All right, gentlemen, we're in church history here. And
we got a lot of guys.
All right, brothers. Oh, where are we? There we are. We got Shepherd's Conference coming up in a few weeks.
Whoa.
We got Seth, you're going. Seth number one's going, or number two. I get mixed up, yeah. Alrighty. Richard, any word on your guys yet? No word yet? Okay. Alrighty. Well, are you gonna lead a discussion with a mask on still in front of 7,000 lawyers or
only about 60,
but
yes.
Got it, okay. We'll pray for you. Yeah, I don't know how you'd do that with a mask, but anyhow, okay, gentlemen, well, if you grab your Bibles and let's go to Psalm 19. We are in a, we're just slowly sort of plowing our way through early church history, early as in it's typically referred to as the patristics or the early church fathers, and that includes our big brothers in the faith, right after the apostles. So the direct, like the first disciples after the apostles, not mentioned in scripture. So beyond Timothy, into the early second century, third century. Psalm, did I say 19? Okay, Psalm 19 for our opening reading. So yes, this era, this early church history really lasses the second, third, fourth century. We'll be moving on past that, and we're kind of bouncing out of that every once in a while as we make reference to different eras of church history. But for the most part, we're looking at these guys. And as you're turning to Psalm 19 before our reading, well, I'll ask that after our prayer. I'm going to start in verse 7, just read a small chunk here in Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your slave is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your slave from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we pause and are comforted, even though our external circumstances might not be comfortable. We are encouraged, though circumstantially might not be encouraging. We're refreshed by your grace and at peace, though everything outside of us might be far from peaceful and refreshing. And the reason we are is because you, the God of the Bible alone, sits at ease, sovereign, gracious, merciful, loving, and in control on the throne of the universe this morning. No one reigns but you. Your sovereignty rules over all. And so we just pause and take a breath. You are a gracious God for all who would come to you, confessing their sin, admitting their need. The sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite spirit. Thank you for the men here today, these dear men whom you love and you know and you watch over, and you are our King. You know our circumstances. You know the work that you have before us. We thank you for your word. Would you use it this morning to restore our soul, make us wise, rejoice our hearts, enlighten our eyes, to cause us to have the sweetness of soul as the drippings of a honeycomb, and to understand that they are, your words are more valuable than gold, that we would be encouraged, Father. I pray we'd be encouraged and lifted up as we look at imperfect but useful men before us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, gentlemen. So we've talked about the use of studying church history, generally speaking. But I thought it would encourage us to maybe specify that question by way of introduction and ask what would be the use, in addition to that, of studying early church history. Would there be a benefit beyond just sort of the general benefit of studying general church history? What might be a more specific benefit of looking at the time right after the apostles and this earliest of church history, second century, third century? Can anyone think of, I know it's early here still, the coffee is hot, thankfully. Thank you to you men. Would there be a greater use that you could think of studying these centuries of church history? Very good. Yeah, very good. Yeah, Travis said, just as these guys are really close to the apostles who were inspired, knew Christ, saw Christ, there's a kind of a freshness, right? There's a crispness to their teaching. Not that they're infallible, as Travis said, and they're not, as we've seen. They didn't have full copies of the Bible as it was still circulating, the various New Testament letters. They did have the entire Old Testament. But yeah, I think that's a helpful observation. So with that, we've looked at a lot of the heresies that face these men as these men went about in days, you know, in the Mediterranean world without air conditioning, without washing machines, still having to shepherd an imperfect wife, still having to live with the curse themselves, with sickness and with disease running around, and, you know, having to change their kids' diapers in a day before disposable diapers and these kind of thing. They're fighting the good fight. They are following their Lord. And so we were zoning in particular on this issue of bibliology and the early church. And I want you men to just to be encouraged. I hope that this time refreshes you. Some might ask, well, what in the wide world of sports does early church history in the second century have to do with me and the battles I'm facing? Everything. Again, because what we just observed, but also just to push pause on those things and to observe these men who loved the Lord and fought the same battles, and maybe just to be refreshed in another life, in another time, to be encouraged, as it were, in that sense. So Romanism claims that the hierarchy, do we have any, Ian, do we have any dry erase pens? Okay, no biggie if we don't. So we started last week by observing that the Roman Catholic Church claims the Bible and for their authority. And their leadership structure or their authority structure is magisterial in nature. It's magisterial in nature, which is to say, they reject the Reformed doctrine of sola scriptura, scripture alone. Thank you. Perfect, bro. Thank you so much. They reject the doctrine of sola scriptura, the Bible alone, for determining faith and practice. So here's the Roman Catholic Church over here, and here's the biblical faith. And we would be sola scriptura. And Rome would be magisterial, which includes, okay, they would say Bible. Of course, their encyclicals, when the Pope speaks what's called ex cathedra, councils, and councils is related to those writings, sort of the writings from the councils or encyclicals, papal bulls, not like a bull that you guys ride on your free time, but like an edict. So they would include all of these writings as determinative and authoritative for faith and practice. And one of the reasons they claim they can do that is because they claim what's called papal succession beginning from Peter and all of their quote-unquote popes. Of course, the Roman Catholic religion probably wasn't taking formal shape until about 590. Okay, that's plus or minus AD with Gregory the Great. And the high day of Rome was, of course, around the Lateran Councils, which we would say, 1100s to 1300s. That was the high day of Rome, plus or minus. They would debate that. They probably wouldn't. Well, they might agree with that if they're thinking objectively. So they say that, well, we can have this magisterial nature of authority because of our papal succession. And so we're endeavoring to look at two things. To prove, no, that sola scriptura is our understanding of authority, is the biblical understanding of authority, by number one, looking at what did the apostles believe about sola scriptura? Did they reject it, or were they in favor of a magisterial structure of authority? And then number two, what did the early church fathers understand about sola scriptura and a magisterial format of authority? Okay, so that's what we're doing. So we introduced that last week. We're in the notes, and we'll start at number one. We have these three doctrines that the apostles, number one, this is not, by the way, a repeat of our current Sunday equipping class on bibliology. There'll be some crossover, but it's not a repeat. What page is that in your notes, gentlemen? Page four on your notes. So we're endeavoring to demonstrate that both the apostles and the early church fathers, second, third, fourth century, did not invent. We must not use that. I was reading a Romanist scholar last night who said, well, Luther basically invented this idea. And that is patently false, as we will demonstrate. Luther did not invent sola scriptura. He observed it by reading the Bible and being born again himself, having the Spirit. So we'll show that this magisterial, the thinking that this magisterial format of authority by way of papal succession is false on the grounds that the New Testament, that the apostles and the early church fathers after them embraced these, what we will present in these three doctrines of canonicity. Where are we? Canonicity, inspiration, and sufficiency. The inspiration of Scripture, the canonicity of Scripture, and the sufficiency of Scripture. Okay? And you can demonstrate that they did, both that Paul and Timothy embraced these. We won't go through Peter's writing on this doctrine. We'll mention it from 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21. We're talking about that in the bibliology class, that text. But from 2 Peter 2, 16 to 17, we're showing that Paul and Timothy, and that Timothy was to pass this on, that he understood. Go to verse 16, if you would, or if you have it treasured in your heart, that's good too. Second Timothy, sorry. What did I say, Peter? Sorry, yeah. Second Peter 3:16, pardon me. Second Timothy, yes, 3:16. Sorry, guys. It's lunchtime for me right now. So lunchtime and nap time for me, unfortunately. Second Timothy 3:16. All scripture, Paul tells Timothy, is, what's that word there? God breathed is literally the word, or inspired by God. So that tells us the origin of scripture. It is breathed out by God. That's the doctrine of inspiration. So all scripture, and scripture used in the New Testament is typically a technical term for the Old Testament scripture. All scripture is God-breathed, and there's a therefore of that, of course. What's the therefore? There's, wow, if we have documents that are from God, they are therefore what? What does it say? Profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness, so that you, the man of God, may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, how do we know that the New Testament is considered scripture? Go over to one way we know, and we'll get to another. Go over to 2 Peter 3:16, as I was jumbling over my words earlier, 3:15 and 16, and notice what Peter says about Paul's writings. Someone want to read that? 2 Peter.
And consider the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them these things, in which are some things hard to understand.
So stop right there. If you read Paul sometimes, especially passages like 2 Thessalonians or Romans 11 and or 1 Corinthians 15:29, and you're like, man, that's hard to understand. Peter agreed with you that some of the things Paul said were tricky. Go ahead.
Understand which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scripture.
Okay. As they do the rest of the scripture. So what is Peter saying about Paul's writings? They are what? Scripture. Scripture being a technical term for God-breathed and therefore inspired documents. Okay. So that's helpful. Okay, so number one here then, we'll circle back to that. That's just sort of an overview of that idea that the New Testament. Number one, the apostles and their first, second, third century, by way of extension, disciples understood, number one, the doctrine of inspiration, that all scripture is God-breathed. This is a technical term to describe the character and nature of scripture. There is one God, the creator of the galaxies and the universe, and the writings we have in the 66 books of scripture are breathed out by him. They are the product of inspiration. They are divine revelation. I'm going to move sort of quickly through your notes. I want to finish this lesson this morning, but you have 2 Peter 1:20 there in your notes, where Peter says, look at verse 21. When you're now 2 Peter 1:21, he says that, you know, look, these texts are not the matter of one's own interpretation. That Greek word there, interpretation, better the idea of origin. Scripture didn't originate from man. But he says, men moved, what? By the Holy Spirit did what? What does it say? Verse 21. It spoke from God. That Greek word there, moved, is also used of a sailboat carried along by wind. Okay? So that speaks to sort of the how. Without violating their personalities, context, natural humanness, God infallibly, inerrantly preserved on the original manuscripts what he wanted to say, such that the texts of Scripture are God-breathed. Well, and you see, why do we talk about context? And we talk about Paul and his original situation, because they're a human book as well as a divine book, which attests to their origin. So scripture being inspired, therefore, is God's word. The Old Testament, the same. Over 2,000 times in the Old Testament, from Genesis 1:3 to Malachi 4:3, the assertion is made that God spoke what is written in the pages of your Old Testament. There's no hierarchy of what is more or less God breathed. They are God breathed. The implications that scripture is God breathed, of course, are massive. You guys tell me as Paul is telling this to Timothy, and by the way, in 2 Timothy 2:2, entrust these things to faithful men, Timothy was to pass this on to everybody, the doctrine of inspiration, right? So what are the implications that the scriptures are God breathed? Word of God, not man. Good. What else? What kind of error are there in the scriptures if they're God-breathed? Correct. Yeah, the scriptures then will retain the exact character and nature of God himself. So they are inerrant. The scriptures are inerrant. Without error, they are infallible, impossible to lead astray, to lead you. There's nothing in scripture that affirms anything that's contrary to fact. Nothing. Is fact. What kind of authority then would they carry, the scriptures? Some authority, reader response theory authority, subjective authority. What kind of authority if they're God-breathed and inerrant? Supreme, yeah. Total, supreme, absolute authority. Same authority as God. Okay? Now, as far as how do we know this, I'm not going to, in this class, I will in our Sunday equipping, we're not going to talk about like manuscript, statistical manuscript evidence and which manuscripts agree with what and how do we account for errors. Those kind of technical details we dealt with 6 years ago in bibliology and we'll deal with in our Sunday equipping class. Those are helpful to boost faith, but they're not going to convince anyone of salvation. It's the Holy Spirit ultimately that has to do the work of bringing a person to faith in Jesus Christ. And the apostles understood this, that they believed the right gospel. MacArthur says, there's only one argument that can prove to us the Bible is true and authoritative for our lives, the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds. So we don't go outside of the Bible to prove that the Bible is true. And the reason we don't is because there's no higher authority than the Bible. Right? Typically, if I'm arguing for something in a field that I have no expertise in, say like medicine or something, I will consult people of much higher authority and knowledge than me to prove or to give weight to some claim. Well, you can't do that with the Bible because there's nothing higher than God. So that is why the Holy Spirit is the agent of convincing, quote unquote, convincing salvifically, if you will. And we would also refer to 1 Corinthians 2:14, that the natural man does not ascertain the things of the Spirit. He's not able to do so. Be born again and you'll understand, is really the way we understand that. Okay, now let's scroll down to the church fathers. So what did they believe in about inspiration, if Paul and Timothy did? Irenaeus, early guy, second century, right? Polycarp was discipled by who? John, the Apostle John, and Irenaeus was discipled by Polycarp. So pretty close here. He says, quote, the scriptures are indeed perfect since they were spoken by the word of God and his Spirit. Eusebius, one of the early church historians who we get a lot of quotes from these guys, he quotes Dionysius, bishop, or like, remember, a bishop is like a pastor of pastors. Okay, it doesn't mean pope. It doesn't mean vicar of Christ. It's like a guy who in a city was older, more experienced, more gifted, and he would have like a pastor's fraternal and disciple those pastors as they shepherded their individual churches, okay? He says, quote, we endeavored as far as possible to hold to and confirm the things which lay before us. And if the reason given satisfied us, we were not ashamed to change our opinions and agree with others. But on the contrary, conscientiously and sincerely and with hearts laid open before God, we accepted whatever was established by the proofs and teachings of the Holy Scriptures. So you see, he says, I'll be swayed in these great matters of faith only by scripture. Athanasius, it's the opinion of some that the scriptures do not agree or that God who gave them is false, but there's no disagreement at all. Far from it. Neither can the Father who is truth lie. And he quotes Hebrews, for it's impossible that God should lie. So I think those quotes are super helpful, because early in church history, you see those guys understanding that the even though they don't have the whole New Testament canon yet, they nevertheless understand what Paul taught Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, and then Timothy passed on to others and so on, that the scriptures retain the very character of God himself. There's no error in it. And again, some of you have asked, well, what about the preserving of scripture and the passing on of copies and documents? That gets into not only the science of text criticism, which we'll deal with on Sundays, but also the doctrine of preservation, which we'll also deal with on Sunday. Let's skip down to John Chrysostom. He says, quote, "Let us not," remember John Chrysostom had the book of Romans read to him twice a week. "Let us not therefore carry about the notions of the many, but examine into the facts. I exhort and entreat you all, disregard what this man and that man thinks about these things, and inquire from the scriptures all these things. And having learnt what are the true riches, let us pursue after them, that we may obtain also the eternal good things, which may we all obtain through the grace and love towards men of our Lord Jesus Christ, with whom to the Father and the Holy Spirit be glory, might, and honor now, forever and ever, and world without end. Amen." Augustine, one of the greatest early church theologians, 4th century, 5th century, he says, "I've learned to yield this respect and honor only to the canonical books of Scripture. Of these alone do I most firmly believe that the authors were completely free from error." So that doctrine, the doctrine of inerrancy, that every word, verb conjugations, declensions, tenses, the tense of a verb, are utterly without error in the Bible. He's held to this. The church held to this, gentlemen. This isn't something that was invented in the Reformation or the Puritans, contrary to popular belief. And this is a doctrine we must hold firm to. As, you know, J. Gresham Machen, we've mentioned this before, one of the reasons they parted ways with the Presbyterian Church and Princeton Seminary in the late 1920s is because, in part, this doctrine of inerrancy, verbal plenary inspiration, was being denied. And once you do that, you get what you have in the PCUSA today. Okay? Free from error. "And if in these writings I'm perplexed by anything which appears to me opposed to the truth, I do not hesitate to suppose that either the manuscript is faulty, or the translator has not caught the meaning of what was said, or I myself have failed to understand it." What an exemplary model of the hermeneutic of humility. That is one of your tools in hermeneutics. In other words, to properly understand scripture and how to apply it. Humility. How do you see the hermeneutic of humility in Augustine's words there, in his view of scripture? Talk to me about that. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah, if there's two things that seem to be at odds in scripture, well, I'm probably wrong. Or maybe, again, as they didn't have all of these Greek manuscripts, that they've done a lot of comparison and figured out, okay, this is inspired, this wasn't. A lot of them are still circulating. They would sometimes get a bogus manuscript. So he says, well, maybe that manuscript is bogus. And sure enough, as we'll talk about on Sundays in our equipping class, there are bogus manuscripts out there. How do you discern that? We'll chat about that. Okay? So that humility that he has. And then he says this, Augustine, "The scriptures are holy, they are therefore truthful, they're blameless. So," notice what he says, "we have no grounds at all for blaming scripture if we happen to deviate in any way because we haven't understood it." That's helpful. When we do understand it, we're right. But when we are wrong because we haven't understood it, we leave it in the right. His next quote, therefore, that he wrote in the City of God, "Therefore, everything written in scripture must be believed absolutely." And then John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation. I've been reading to my kids about John Wycliffe and Joel Beakey's excellent book, The Heroes of the Reformation. Love it. It's an incredible story, his life. he says, God and his word. Again, this is the 1300s that Brother Wycliffe wrote. When he had a death sentence, a literal actual death sentence from Rome because he was translating the Bible and traveling around England preaching the gospel. God and his word are all one and they may not be separated. All right, so point being, number one, the early church fathers held to the inspiration of scripture alone, not to a successive inspiration of encyclicals and papal bulls and councils and whatever else may happen. Number two, they also, the apostles and the early church fathers, held to the doctrine of canonicity. The doctrine of canonicity. Canonicity, briefly, refers to the fact that the 39 books that you have in the Old Testament and the 27 in the New are what's called canonical, or the product of divine inspiration. They are the standard. They are the word of God. You hear people say the canon, that just refers to the 66 books of scripture. That word canon just means a standard. Not canon like the kind that Neil on Saturdays for hobby likes to get shot out of at the circus, but the kind that is a standard, okay? So canonicity is an implication of inspiration. Connect the dots for me there. How is canonicity a necessary and inextricable implication of inspiration? Yep. You have to know what is inspired. Okay. Yeah. Good. Let's fill that. Let's continue to fill that out. How is canonicity a necessary implication of inspiration? Yeah, good. So canonicity tells us that the scriptures are closed. Continue to link that with inspiration. Why is a book canonical if it's inspired? Yeah. Yep. And very good. And to say everything you guys have said just another way, if it's God-breathed, therefore, it's the standard, right? It's canonical. It belongs in the canon. It's part of the canon. A text or a book of the Bible is canonical the instant it's inspired, right? As soon as the ink dries and Paul finishes writing Ephesians, that book is part of the canon, not because any guy determined that it would be, but because who breathed it out? God. Does that make sense? So nobody decided, well, Esther's canonical, or Obadiah, or Philemon, or 3 John, or Jude is canonical. They recognize it as being the product of inspiration. And therefore, they recognize it as canonical. But it is canonical whether any guy decides it is or not. Not because Rome gets together and has councils or whatever, but because it's God-breathed. If no one on the planet recognized it as the product of divine inspiration, it would no less be canonical. Canonical is objective, determined by God. Make sense? Right? Like if Ben Stanley signs a document and he writes his signature on it, that document is officially signed by Ben Stanley, whether anyone recognizes it or not. Objectively, it is. So it is with the scriptures being inspired, they're canonical. Okay? How do we know that what comprises all scripture? Well, we talked about it a minute ago with inspiration. The Old Testament texts are referred to as God-breathed in 2 Timothy 3:16. So therefore, we know that the Old Testament, we had the Old Testament canon well before the New Testament was written. But you have in Romanism, for example, their Bible has about 73 books. They have the Apocrypha and some other things. So what's the issue there? We'll get there. Other cults like Mormonism, the Mormon cult, they have the Pearl of Great Price. They have the Book of Mormon. They have the Doctrines in the Covenants. Those other three books, And they, of course, supersede the Bible, though they won't say that because they contradict the Bible and they believe them over the Bible. Okay. I was talking to a Mormon missionary on the plane not long ago, and I said, well, you know, Romans 3 teaches us that it's without works that we have obtained a righteousness that's acceptable before God, whereby we go to heaven. And they said, no works? Without works? You go to heaven? You can go to heaven? I said, yeah. And it was just like this shock he saw, just shake them, right? Well, they have these other three books that they consider canonical over the Bible that they wouldn't say that. And that's partly the explanation behind that. Buddhism, you know, has the Tripitaka, the Quran and the Hadiths, and Islam. Hinduism has the Vedas, the Upanishads, and the Bhagavad Gita. Zoroastrianism has the Avesta. Taoism thinks that the Tao Te Ching is canonical. And so there's people take issue with what we're discussing and the early church fathers believed here. How do we know? How do we know? Well, again, we know first, the first explanation, we can't go above the Bible, is because they are God-breathed. And as we saw in 2 Peter 3:16, that the New Testament, in part, Paul's writings are referred to Scripture as well. But not only that, and again, we'll get into the specific manuscripts later, but let's just say, first and foremost, because of the lordship of Christ over the New Testament, the lordship of Christ. We believe in the 39 books of the Old Testament because our Lord Jesus Christ affirmed them. And we believe in the 27 books of the New Testament because our Lord also authorized and therefore affirmed those books as well. Christ affirmed the Old Testament. He held the Old Testament in highest esteem. Let me just give you four quick ways that I don't know if these are in your notes per se, but you might jot them down on the side. Four quick ways that Christ viewed the Old Testament. First, he viewed them as historical reality. He refers to Sodom and Gomorrah and what happened there as fact. He refers to Adam and Eve as real people. He refers to Abel as real. He refers to Noah and the flood as real. He refers to Abraham as real. Second, he referred to the scriptures as authoritative, the Old Testament. Authoritative, meaning they were decisive in manners of debate, life, and godliness. You see this in Matthew 22:29, Mark 12:26. Third, Jesus viewed the Old Testament as divine inspiration. He referred to the Old Testament as divine inspiration. He refers to the Old Testament as God's word, in other words, Matthew 19:4-5. And fourth, he refers to the Old Testament, number four, as vital to your existence. Vital to your existence. They're essential for life, which gets into the sufficiency of Scripture in part. And that's in Matthew 4:4, okay? Now, again, no one decided what the canon would be. People only recognized what was inspired and therefore canonical. Roman Catholicism didn't. I read recently where someone said, well, Constantine did. And that level of ignorance is just tragic and catastrophic, especially in a time where we claim that we're evolved and learned. We're not. We're devolved. And frankly, as the book rightly said, the dumbest generation, a book that was written about a decade ago. Jesus, so as we think about the Apocrypha, Jesus, interestingly, accepted the canon of the Jews, quote unquote. I don't like that word accepted because he inspired them. But he used the canon that the Jews were using, the Old Testament scriptures. And interestingly, Jesus never, ever cites the Apocrypha. And neither do any of the writers of the New Testament. And that is a powerful, powerful argument against Rome's claim that they are canonical. If you have a Romanist Bible, you'll see those books in there. Now, you might be thinking, what about Jude's reference to Enoch? That's not an apocryphal book. Enoch is just an old piece of well-known and probably reliable Jewish literature. Okay, it's not a claim that the Apocrypha is canonical. Yo.
Just read, is that intertestamental?
Enoch?
No, just apocryphal.
I'll get there. Yeah, give me just a minute. Yeah, we'll cover them. Now, so that's, okay, that's the Old Testament. The Apocrypha, by the way, are Old Testament or pre-New Testament, I should say, books. What about the New Testament? It's the same idea. Jesus authorizes the apostles to write the New Testament and says he will cause them to do so, in effect, inerrantly. When he says in John 14, 25, these things I've spoken to you, this is in the Upper Room Discourse, the night before he's crucified, these things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all I said to you. That verse gets butchered a lot to say that people will use that in an argument. Well, the Holy Spirit has brought to me remembrance of this thing, so you can't say I'm wrong. Well, that's a catastrophic and illegal use, penalty flag, you know, on that one, because every verse has a context. And a verse without a context is what? Well, it's a circumstance for a pretext, right? It's going to be wrong. And so Jesus here is talking to the apostles, and he's saying, in effect, I'm authorizing you and affirming that by the Spirit, this thing called inspiration will happen, as stated in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:21. Namely, you will write the New Testament scriptures. He never mentions and encyclicals after that. Okay? Also, in John 16:12, Jesus says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he'll speak and he'll disclose to you what is to come. He'll disclose it to you. That's to the apostles talking about scripture. And that verse gets misused as a comfort to say, well, you know, the Spirit's just going to give me words. Well, I mean, okay, the Spirit might cause illumination to happen in you, which illumination means remembering what's in Scripture, applying the Scriptures in a way that's comforting or whatever. But the particular issue here is he's pre-authorizing the apostles that would, in effect, bring inspiration, canonicity, and therefore sola scriptura. So the New Testament was pre-authenticated by Christ. Okay? And then you see in the books of the New Testament, they either are directly written by an apostle or under the really the stewardship of an apostle. You say, well, what about the Gospel of Mark? Well, that's the Gospel of Mark is really the Gospel of who? Peter. It's the Gospel of Peter, right? Because Mark, a disciple Peter. And Luke and Acts are like basically one book, right? Acts is just Luke part two. By under the guidance of which apostle? Paul. Right, because Luke traveled with Paul. Luke says he also at the beginning he consulted those who saw were eyewitnesses. That's the apostles. Okay, and on and on and on we could go. Hebrews, what about Hebrews? Almost certainly under the guise of an apostle, if not written by an apostle. Okay, but we don't know. And then of course, a Jude, the half brother of Christ, apostolic oversight, a revelation written by John. Okay, so. The canon now is closed, as Derek mentioned, because inspiration hasn't happened after the book of Revelation. And the early church recognized that. And we're just covering that very briefly here. Sunday, we'll cover that way more. So if you're saying that God is speaking to you, then we need to get a 67th book of the Bible and say, well, inspiration is now happening again. And the canon is reopened. If you say that God speaks to you, people in our generation don't understand the colossal implications of what you're saying when you say, well, God spoke to me. You're saying inspirations happened, and that you're moreover, in view of the words that we read in John 14 and John 16, based on Jesus's pre-authorizing of the apostles or under the apostolic guidance of writing the New Testament, you're saying you're either an apostle, so you're still alive from the first century, or you're being overseen right now by an apostle. That's what you're saying if you're saying God spoke to me. Those are blasphemous claims, because the apostles all died in the first century. To be an apostle, three qualifications. You had to have seen the risen Christ. You had to have been given the apostolic gift set. And number three, you had to be particularly appointed an apostle by Jesus. There are no more apostles. And therefore, this papal succession that Rome has is false. It is not true. And therefore, see how it's linked. You see how their papal succession claim is linked to their magisterial authority claim. If the apostolic succession, which is papal succession, if that is no longer functioning, therefore, what is not true? Yeah, more authoritative writings. Make sense? Yo. Yeah. Yes, sir. No, totally fair. I don't have a problem with that. I might ask a guy, what do you mean by that? You know, I don't have a problem with that, because at the same time, we're not going to fall on the other side of the horse. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But we believe in the Holy Spirit. Sometimes our Pentecostal friends will say, well, you guys are Denitarians, not Trinitarian. You're Denitarian. You believe in the Father and the Son, but not the Spirit. And no, we don't want to fall on that other side of the horse. We believe he guides us through what's called illumination, which is to say he takes Holy Scripture, which are his words, it's a computer 121, and he brings them to mind, or he applies them to us in a way that comforts us, or guides us, or gives us insight, or conviction of sin, or encouragement, or joy, or wisdom in an issue, and many other things that we could say, okay? So we mustn't say he's speaking to us, because that's getting into the doctrine of inspiration. We can always say he illumined, he guided, you can say he led me. Make sure you use that in a biblical way, he led me, in a way that conforms to Romans 8, 13 to 15, and then Galatians 5, 16 down to 23-ish, okay? So these things do matter. So therefore, since Christ only authorized the apostles to write the doctrine of the New Testament, and therefore the result of that authorization is inspiration, only the apostles, we can only say, therefore, that the 27 books of the New Testament are authoritative. We cannot say that books subsequent to that or writings after that are authoritative, because they don't have Christ's authentication behind them. There is no papal succession. Peter wasn't a pope because there was no apostolic succession. The apostles aren't even calling men after them apostles. They're calling them, what are they calling them? Disciples, what else? Pastors. Okay, that's the elders and pastors. You take what we wrote, don't add to what we wrote, and you feed that to the people of God in large doses. Okay? Questions about that? Canonicity. All right, let me just mention the Apocrypha. The books are listed in your notes. As we continue to think about what canon did Jesus affirm, we got 10 minutes left here. The Apocrypha, the books are listed there. And sometimes these books are named, like the name is a little different depending on who you read. But these are all, mind you, these are pre-New Testament books. So you have the Wisdom of Solomon. You have Baruch. So, by the way, these are categorized in like the genres of Scripture. So there are wisdom books, right? The biblical wisdom books are Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. But they would add the Wisdom of Solomon and Sirach. they would say that those are. But Jesus did not recognize those. The historical writings, you know, 1-2 Samuel, 1-2 Kings, 1-2 Chronicles, they would add to that 1-2-3-4 Maccabees. And some would only add 1st and 2nd Maccabees. I believe the Romanist Bible has 1st and 2nd Maccabees in it. 1st Esdras, 2nd Esdras, Baruch, the letter of Jeremiah. They also add things to the book of Esther. So it's a little tricky. They have a situation where they add that Esther faints when she goes into Ahasuerus, the king of Persia. Remember that part in Esther? She faints. And then they add another part where she belts out in song and sings a song. And even, you know, some of the canonical critics will say you read it and it just doesn't sound like Esther at all. It's just odd. The prayer of Azariah, Bel and the Dragon, an interesting book, the prayer of Manasseh and whatnot. So though the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament 250 times, the New Testament never, brothers, quotes from these apocryphal books, and they were in existence. Okay? To me, that's a strong argument. What do you got, Ben?
Do we know who wrote those?
Yeah, good question. My knowledge of the Apocrypha is minimal, so I couldn't tell you. So having said that they're not canonical, that doesn't mean they're all totally worthless. In 1 and 2 Maccabees, there is some interesting intertestamental historical stuff. So they're not worthless. Okay. I mean, some of the content and some of them might be, right? If you're adding something to like the book of Esther, I don't know if you want to, let's maybe chuck that. But some of the historical stuff is interesting. Okay. All right. What else can we say here briefly? By the way, when Luther, in the Reformation, he translated his German Bible. He had the Apocrypha as separate. He said, quote, they are not considered equal to the Holy Scriptures, but are useful and good to read. Got to understand there was a lot of confusion. Jerome, sometimes it'll be brought up. Well, Jerome, you know, the 4th century Bible translator, plus or minus, he had the Apocrypha, but he didn't want to. And he did argue that, you know, these books are different as far as the weight they carry from the other 66 books. Okay. I'll let you look at that section on the canon, details of the early canon. The Jews ordered, let me say this real quick. So the Jews ordered their books a little different. So you will hear people say, well, the Jews only had 22 or 24 books in the Old Testament canon. And catch that and know what they're talking about. And the reason they did is because Judges and Ruth are combined. The minor prophets are the 12. And Jeremiah and Lamentation are combined as one book as well. So if you do that, you get 22 books or 24. Okay, so catch that when people try to argue, oh, there aren't really 39, there's 22. No, they just combined them. And they combine Judges and Ruth because it's the same time. They combine Jeremiah and Lamentations because it's the same author. They combine the 12 because they're such short books, the minor prophets, okay? Was it you, Seth? Yeah, go ahead.
Do Catholics teach from the Apocrypha in the same way they would the Old Testament?
I'm not aware of a lot of teaching that goes on from the Bible in Romanist circles. I'm being serious. There are homilies and readings. I'm not aware of a lot of teaching, though, that happens. It would be my estimation that they would, because they're in their Bible.
It's fascinating. I had a debate with a priest once, and he didn't quote scripture. He quoted the father's explanations of scripture.
Yeah.
David said the Roman ruler was marked by
sure
historical evidence of the magisterium.
Mm-hmm.
So,
which is very common.
Yeah.
That's very common. They're going to quote from the magisterium before the Bible because they believe that in Matthew 16, when Jesus tells Peter, I'm giving you the keys, that's like the keys to everything. Like you have also the keys, Peter, and popes, because they're the papal succession, they believe. They have the keys of interpretation, which means you as commoners, do not have the ability nor the authority, the authorization to be interpreting the scriptures on your own. They believe that is a catastrophic. True Rome believes that is a catastrophic thing, which is why some Roman officials had said it'd be better if the Bible didn't exist. Oh yeah, I read that article. He said, we baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit instead of I baptize you. Well, that and so your baptism, if it was under the we, first person plural, is invalid because he's including like you peasants, you commoners, you lowly lay people, you know. I'm using that untruthfully, obviously. That's not true. And so therefore, hundreds of baptisms are annulled, invalid. No. So anyhow, so great questions, guys. So circling back, the Jews had a 22 or 24 book canon that was all 39 books. Jesus authorized those, recognized those and authorized the New Testament writings. Okay. Origen says, let me just say this, we got about a minute and a half. Origen, he writes, quote, it should be known that there are 22 canonical books, according to the Hebrew tradition, the same as the number of the letters of their alphabet. Again, he's recognizing, as I mentioned, the 12 minor prophets are one book, Judges, Ruth, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Great quotes. I would encourage you to read those quotes from the patristics there, from Athanasius, Cyril of Jerusalem. Many, many good quotes. Justin Martyr, Irenaeus against heresies. Look at that. Finally, look at that chart. Go down. What page is that chart on? That has Bible book, you know, Clement of Rome. Page 20. Look at that chart on page 20. And so this talks about, it lists the church fathers. Okay, some of them are earlier, some of them are later, like Clement of Rome, Polycarp, Justin Martyr. Those guys are real early second century. Origen is later in the 300s. But it has an X there next to the books that they had and understood to be canonical. But just because there's not an X there doesn't mean it's not canonical, right? They are canonical whether or not we recognize it. It's just that they might not have had it yet in circulation. Because again, guys are doing this by hand and getting killed when they're doing so. Okay, so you see, the later you go, it's they have just about every book. And even, you know, like Justin Martyr in there in the middle of the chart, I mean, he's like 150 AD. And Polycarp, similar. I mean, those guys have a lot of books, right? Okay, a lot of books going on there. And again, but that's just what we know of. If they could be resurrected, they might say, well, I had this one and this one too. Okay, now let me just conclude in saying by 363 at the Council of Laodicea, councils are not authoritative scripturally, but they are very helpful to recognize by way of illumination, guidance under the Holy Spirit, what God's people are recognizing. They don't carry the magisterial nature of authority, but they carry authority in a lesser sense. All 27 books of the New Testament are listed at the Council of Laodicea in 363. Very cool. Athanasius lists all 27. The book were recognized at a later regional council, the Council of Hippo, Carthage, Northern Africa in 393. Okay, and again, a cool note of history, Constantine, when maybe he gets saved, there's lots of debate about that, but he legalizes Christianity 312, 313 with the Edict of Milan, then requires it, unfortunately, in 325. He made an official decree that 50 entire Bibles were to be written out. And like, because we want these things circulating. And to you, well, only 50. Well, again, that's like writing by hand. That's a lot. It cost like a year's salary in those days to have your own copy of the Bible. So 50 of those go out. And probably one of them is Codex Sinaiticus, just sitting there on the throne in the British Library in downtown London. I looked at it. You can look at it. If you know Greek, you can read it. And it has every book, all 27 books in the New Testament. Probably one of the Bibles that was decreed to be copied, written from the existing manuscripts by Constantine. Fascinating, really cool stuff. And interestingly, that you can look at it. When I was there, it was actually open to the page. You know, it's under glass. P52 sits next to it, by the way. A portion of John 18 from 125 AD. 125, a portion of John 18. You can read it on papyrus. In Mark 16, in the Codex Sinaiticus, it stops at what verse? Verse 9. In your Bible, it goes to verse 20. And come Sunday to find out why, what the debate is there. Neither does it have John 7:53 to 8:11. Right? All right. Finally, sufficiency. Because the scriptures are from God, they're sufficient. You don't need anything more. Because God takes care of his church. He loves his church. He's not going to forget, oh, goodness, you know, I forgot to feed you a meal today. Father, thank you for your word. Bless these men. Let us throw anchor in your word and love your word. Give these men the joy of Christ today. Give them strength and extra grace in all the battles they face now and beyond until we gather for worship Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, gentlemen. Thanks for letting me go a couple minutes over. Thank you, Seth, for breakfast. Good to see you guys online. Thanks for joining us. Have a good one, guys.